would you bow with me as we look to the Lord before we look to his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one that gives us the power to live according to your word. And we pray that this morning you will encourage us, that you would strengthen us to believe in that power, to tap into that power, to, Father, to do those things that can only be done by the supernatural work of your Spirit within us. We commit all this to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a question for you this morning, and it's this: what is the biggest obstacle in your life to talking to other people about Christ, to gossiping the gospel, to proclaiming the glorious message of life? What's your biggest obstacle? May I suggest that the most common answer is fear. Fear of rejection and alienation, fear of reputational damage, fear of being uncomfortable, fear of looking stupid, fear of being nerdy and uncool, perhaps the fear of harming relationships, especially within the family, fear of every kind, and the result, intimidation to speak what we're commanded to speak. That is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. But here's the good news. The good news is that Scripture has an answer to this all-pervasive obstacle, this all-too-often controlling fear of speaking the truth found only in Jesus. Our passage this morning, Acts chapter 4, will confront this fear head on and will encourage our hearts and strengthen us in the inner man to more consistently declare the glory of Christ to all that we meet. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts as we continue our series, and I'll pick it up in verse 1. Acts chapter 4. In verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, we're still in the first section of Acts. And the church has received power from the Holy Spirit to witness first in Jerusalem. And Peter began preaching to the Jewish crowd in chapter 3 based on the lame man's healing through Christ's name. Remember, that's what Eric preached on last week. This former coward, the Apostle Peter, boldly preached regarding their guilt for Christ's death, the reality of Christ's resurrection, the promise of Moses and all the prophets of Christ's coming, and their need to repent of their wicked ways. Now in chapter 4, the Jewish leaders become agitated. Hearing of Peter's indictment of them, no doubt, for Christ's death and his persistent assertion that Christ resurrected from the dead. Now you may remember that the Sadducees denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. And as we say, they were sad, you see. So they were greatly annoyed, and they arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail for the night until the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel, convenes the next morning. Now, in the meantime, Luke gives us in verse 4 the result of Peter's preaching. He says, "Many believed, bringing the number of men alone to about 5,000. They number the men, so there's easily over 10,000 in the congregation. This New Testament church is growing. It's going through the roof. But their leaders are on trial before the Sanhedrin, probably, by the way, held at Caiaphas's house. He was the acting high priest, which is where Jesus was tried just a few weeks earlier. Now notice the makeup of the Sanhedrin in verse 5. Rulers, elders, scribes. The Sanhedrin is the body of 70, based on the book of Numbers, the body of 70 that ruled the nation of Israel. Now the rulers were the priests, the majority party, the Sadducees. The elders were probably lay leaders, most likely from prominent families in the nation. And the scribes, the minority party, were the Pharisees. And Luke names three of the Sadducees. Annas, he was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was currently ruling, he was the high priest the longest from 18 to 36 AD, and he was in power when Christ was tried. And John, probably Annas' own son, who, as far as we know, ruled as high priest from 36 to 37 AD, and Alexander, whom we know nothing about, but he was of the priestly family. And Peter and John are interrogated by these priests regarding the power and name. Notice the reference to name. The name represents who you are, your power. They're interrogated about the power and name that healed the man back in chapter 3. And Peter's boldness continues. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter says the same thing to the Sanhedrin that he said to the crowd in chapter 3. First, that the lame man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, this was a double insult, for the Jewish leaders both scorned Jesus' claim to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, and they totally disdained the city of Nazareth. Remember what they said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So first, Peter boldly asserts that the lame man was healed by the name and power of Christ, and then he indicts the council for rejecting Christ, their cornerstone. Now, don't forget, this is Peter, fearful. Cowardly Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, even when confronted by a lowly slave girl. And now he's rebuking the leaders of Israel, the very ones who delivered up Christ to be crucified. He's poking them right in the eye with the wickedness of murdering their own Messiah. And Peter boldly concludes, asserting that there's no other name under heaven for salvation. What a turnaround! And what can possibly explain this change from coward to courage? Did you notice verse 8? Look at that again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Acts 1:8, Jesus had said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," first in Jerusalem. That's what Peter's doing. Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So what transformed Peter from an embarrassing coward to a courageous lion? It was God's Spirit. It was on the basis of that definitive, once-for-all work of the Spirit. We could translate this with complete grammatical integrity. than Peter as a result of being filled with the Spirit. That would be a completely legitimate way to translate that participle that's there in Acts 1:8. He was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, and Luke grounds Peter's present boldness, which doesn't go unnoticed by his enemies, he grounds it on that filling. Remember, Paul had said, we've not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. So the Sanhedrin is impressed with Peter and John's boldness, especially given that they were trained, they were untrained men. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They're impressed with Peter and John's boldness. They recognize they're untrained men. They had no formal training, no formal education. Doesn't mean that they weren't intelligent. It just means they were not formally trained. And most importantly, they recognized what? That these men had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. They'd walked with Jesus. And of course, they couldn't deny that the lame man who was standing right next to Peter and John during this trial, they couldn't deny that he'd been helped, that he'd been healed. And this posed a problem, didn't it? So they sent the apostles out of the room in order that they could confer. And what was their decision? Well, after warning them, they ordered them to cease and desist, from speaking in Jesus' name. They essentially issued a gag order, didn't they? Well, how did the apostles respond to that? How did these new creation, bold apostles respond to that? Well, having been filled, baptized with the Spirit in Acts 2, they just simply refused to comply to the gag order. They basically said, no, we're not going to do that. We might say that they gagged on the gag order. And though the Sanhedrin had threatened them, still, nevertheless, they released them without punishment, since all the people were praising God for the lame man's healing. They were praising because the man had been lame from birth. We got that from last week. He'd been lame from birth. He's now 40 years old, and boom, he's instantly healed. Nothing like that had been seen. In fact, he's not just healed, he's leaping like a deer. So Peter and John are released, and immediately they report it to the church. Let's pick it up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they'd heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Let me stop right there. We'll hold the answer in suspense. How did God answer that? Now, upon hearing Peter and John's report, the church immediately turns to corporate prayer. Did you notice that? They hear the report, boom, they go to corporate prayer. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. It certainly wasn't that they were all praying at the same time. I don't think anybody would take it to mean that. It could mean that they pray like we do in our prayer services or in our connect groups, where this person prays, then that person prays, then that person prays. Or it could be sort of a lining of prayer. You know, if you worship in Europe, some of the congregations still do hymn lining, where the leader will sing the line of the song and then the congregation follows. And that's how you learn the songs. They may have been doing something like that. The leader was praying, leading, and then they were following him. But regardless, they've come together to pray. And this prayer is charged. It's just oozing with theological insight. Did you notice that? This isn't your kind of, you know, first grader's prayer. There is some real heft theologically to this prayer. And that theological insight will prove to be the prelude for the request that follows in verses 29 and 30. So how do they pray? Well, first they acknowledge God in verse 24 as the sovereign creator, as the king of the universe who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. That's common in the Psalms. We refer to God as a creator. We refer to God as the Genesis 1 God. Now, why do they do that? I think it grounds everything they're going to ask. In fact, I think that grounds all requests. For unless God is the almighty sovereign creator, wouldn't he be impotent to address our needs or answer our prayers? Yeah, we're not going to a kindly old grandfather that means well, but really can't pull it off. We're going to the creator of the cosmos. And when we go to him, it's helpful to remember who we're talking to. We're talking to the king of the universe. And so they kind of lay that out there. But before making their request, they're now going to, in prayer, put their requests in its context, really in its redemptive historical context. And the context is intense opposition to the ministry. That's the context. So first they pray those scriptures which predicted their enemy's hostility. Listen again as I read verses 25 and 26, and I'm sure you recognize these verses are from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I'm guessing that you're clear that the word anointed is the word that we get in our English, Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. So when you see anointed, just think Messiah. Why did they gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah? And you are also, I'm sure, clear that Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, anointed, all the same. Why did they gather together against the Lord and against his Christ? That's what they're asking. That's what they're quoting from Psalm 2. You see, the Old Testament predicted the world's hatred of the Lord and his anointed. Way back in Psalm 2. You know, we're 1,000 years back. And it's predicting the very thing that they're experiencing right now. And in fact, he then outlines it in the remaining verses. He outlines this hatred, this opposition, this purpose for gathering together against God and his anointed. Let me reread verses 27 and 28. For truly, in the city, they were gathered together, same phrase, gathered together. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who gathered together according to God's predestined plan? Well, we've got names. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. They were all predestined to come together and be against the Lord and his anointed. And why did they gather specifically? To crucify the Messiah. That is, to do whatever God's hand and plan predestined to occur. In other words, God planned, he predestined, he planned before the beginning of time, he planned to offer his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now let's just stop there for a minute. You know, I don't know where you are and how you respond when you hear the word predestination. There might be some here this morning whose stomach immediately begins to churn. Like, I don't know what to do with that word. There may be some that want to run up here and remove my Bible from the podium. That word is so offensive. There may be some to say, I don't know how it all works. How can God predestine things and people still have real moral responsibility and culpability? How do you reconcile those two things? Well, to the last question, and thanks for not stealing my Bible, for the last question, I have the answer. How do we reconcile God's absolute sovereignty, predestining every single thing that happens, and man's responsibility and culpability? How do we reconcile those? Do you want to know the answer? I don't know. I don't think the Bible gives us an answer to that question. What the Bible does say is stay in your lane, creature. Allow God to be God. Love God for who he is. And recognize that these are the kind of things that remind us that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far is his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. It keeps us worshipful. How pathetic it would be to worship somebody that's no smarter than we are and is no more complex than we are. No, our God is an awesome God, and he is unable, his depths are unable to be sounded. They're unable to be plumbed. And so we have to accept that both of these things are true. God is absolutely sovereign. He determined ahead of time that these guys and these people would crucify Christ, just like he determined that Judas, the son of perdition, would betray Christ. But these folk are also completely responsible for their actions. They're completely culpable. They had choice. They had free choice, and this is a choice they made. We have to just live in those tensions. I wish those tensions didn't exist, but I'm grateful for them because it keeps me in a worshipful mindset. So what is Luke doing here? Let's just review for a minute. Peter and John are arrested. They're threatened and then released. And the church, understandably rattled and intimidated by this raging hostility, this raging opposition, they appeal to God in prayer. They appeal to him as their sovereign creator, and they ask him for help. But not before putting this request for help in context. That is, the hostility was prophesied in Psalm 2 and fulfilled through the crucifixion, and every single detail, including the very ones who carried out the dastardly deed, was according to God's predetermined plan. In other words, the rage of the world, of Jew and Gentile alike, in killing Christ was no surprise. It was all according to the divine script. God is in complete control. Now, if I just stop right there, isn't that a settling idea? I mean, do you want the devil to be in control? Do you want you to be in control? Oh my goodness, heavens, no. God is in control, and he ordains all things, both good and evil. That's what we learn clearly from the book of Job. He ordains all that comes to pass, and he ordained this evil so that he might save his people from their sins. So it was according to the divine script. God is in complete control and therefore wonderfully able to alleviate their fears and bolster their courage. That's where we're going. Let me read verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice what they don't pray, what they don't ask. They don't ask for safety. I think that's what I would have prayed. Keep me safe. That would have been the first thing that comes to my mind. Keep me safe. Keep my children safe. Keep my grandchildren safe. Oh, yeah, keep my church safe. You know, that's what I would have prayed. They don't pray for safety. And they don't pray for removal from the situation. They don't ask to be removed. I'm not saying safety and removal are bad prayers, but they're not the main thing to pray in this situation. That's not their main concern. I mean, they've just quoted Psalm 2, and Psalm 2's been fleshed out accordingly, so we know that they understood they're in the world hates us stage of redemptive history. And they'll continue to be so until Jesus returns. Safety will come when Jesus returns, but right now we're in that stage where Jesus said, if the world hated me, they'll hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. That's the stage that they're in. They get that. So what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. They pray for power to witness for Christ. You see, they want to continue to proclaim the gospel despite the raging hostility around them. And they ask God to continue his miraculous attesting signs and wonders as a means of confirming their reception of their prayer. It's not unlike Gideon's fleece. They kind of want a sign that shows that God's hearing and God's answering. In other words, the external signs and wonders that they're wanting him to grant mark his powerful presence, and that will serve to confirm the internal granting of their prayer for boldness. So that's what they ask. And boy, does God powerfully answer their prayers. Verse 31. I know you've been sitting on the edge of your seats because I've been holding it in suspense. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, when you hear those words, do any biblical scenes come to mind? The first one that comes to my mind is Sinai. It says in Exodus 19, the Lord descended over Mount Sinai and the mountain trembled greatly. Have you ever seen a mountain tremble greatly? I've never seen a mountain tremble at all. I remember I was in Louisville, Kentucky many years ago, rooming in a hotel with one of our church planters. We were on the fourth floor. At about 5:30, I woke up. I'm a fairly light sleeper. I woke up and the room was trembling. It was moving. And I threw the pillow at the guy who was next to me. And I said, did you feel that? He's like, oh. He was sound asleep. He didn't feel it. So I got dressed real fast. I went downstairs. Sure enough, an earthquake had hit just an hour or two north of Louisville, Kentucky, and that's what I was feeling. And the room was trembling. It was literally shaking. That's what happens here. This isn't unlike Acts 2. What happened in Acts 2? The Spirit came upon them like a mighty rushing wind. That had to shake the upper room a bit, don't you think? So they pray. They ask God for boldness, that they won't be intimidated by this raging hostility around them. And they ask that God would mark the answer with signs and wonders so they could be confident that he was responding. And that's what happens. The place shakes. God's powerful presence again fills his people with his spirit, and their prayers are answered. What do? They continue speaking the gospel with boldness. Yes. So they prayed for boldness, and God filled them with boldness by his spirit. It's that simple of a transaction. Now, I need to say a word about filling. We want to be clear that the Spirit of God is still filling. Now, you may remember from our time in Acts 2, we said that God is a filling God. This is who God is. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth. And Jesus' great commission, make disciples of all nations. We could translate that, fill the earth with disciples from all the nations, with God's glorious image. When you and I got saved, we were filled with God's Spirit. We were baptized with God's Spirit. That's a once-for-all definitive feeling. There's no second blessing. There's no second work of grace. But there is an ongoing, dynamic filling of the Spirit, which is essentially the drivetrain of sanctification. Turn with me to Ephesians 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Ephesians 3. Ephesians is another passage that has a lot to do, the book has a lot to do with power. So listen to Paul's prayer. For this reason, in other words, in light of the glorious mystery that's been revealed, the Gentiles are now included in the people of God. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, including Gentiles, in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength or power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that these believers would be filled with all the fullness of God. He's not unclear that at Pentecost, the church was filled with God's Spirit. That's a once for all definitive filling, never to be repeated. But he's also clear that there's an ongoing dynamic filling until finally we're fully filled with God himself, conformed to Christ's glorious image. Paul prays for power, and he ties that power to being filled with all the fullness of God. Yes, we've been filled definitively, and we're being filled dynamically. We could say it this way: we've been saved, and we're being saved. We've been sanctified, and we're being sanctified. We're forgiven, and as we just prayed, we're being forgiven. Do you see it? There's both a once for all and progressive, a definitive and dynamic aspect to God's work in our hearts. Now, again, you may say, well, I can't really reconcile that. Congratulations, you've just affirmed your creaturely status. You don't have to. We just need to stay in our lane. We just need to accept that these two things are not contradictory in the mind of God. They may seem to us, and a lot of heresies have issued forth because we've tried to wrestle with that. In fact, all of Pentecostalism issued forth because of a failure to understand the definitive once-for-all giving of the Spirit. But in their defense, they certainly had a robust view of the dynamic aspect, don't they? We want to have both. In fact, let me say it this way. The dynamic aspect, the progressive aspect of our filling is actually grounded in the definitive. You see, the not yet is grounded in the already. The progressive is grounded in the once for all. This fresh infusion of boldness by His Spirit flowed from the once for all boldness they received from His Spirit at Pentecost. Peter gave evidence to that earlier in our passage. Maybe we could say it like this. When you pray for God to work in you, and not just for boldness, say for any aspect of the Spirit's fruit. When you pray for God to work in you, God answers that prayer by filling you with a fresh infusion of what you already received from His Spirit at your conversion, an initial filling. Let me say that again. When you pray for God to work in you, He answers by filling you with a fresh infusion of His Spirit regarding that prayer. And that fresh infusion is what you've already received from His Spirit at your conversion. It's just an ongoing work based on the grounding of what you received when you first came to Christ. So whether it be love or joy or peace or patience or boldness, your prayers are answered with real-time infusions of His Spirit. And that's the same Spirit that you've already definitively received and were baptized in. It's a both and. Again, to put it in theological terms, it's the already and the not yet. We've already been filled with God's Spirit, and we've not yet been filled with God's Spirit. Our prayers, the voice of our faith, really work the gap between those two things, the already and the not yet. And that's the process of progressive sanctification, becoming what we actually are. So what does that mean for our lives today? I think in simple terms, it means that God answers prayer. And He answers prayer by filling us with the Spirit that He's already given to us, that indwells in us. And it starts with conversion. You see, He's a good Heavenly Father, and He promises to give what? To those who ask, according to Luke chapter 11. He promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's conversion. So I say to you who are unbelievers today, ask and seek and knock. Beseech Him to make you a new creation by giving you His life-giving Spirit. Because if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So ask. Beg. Ask Him to pour out His Spirit upon you and make you a son of the living God. Now in Acts 4, they prayed for a resolute and resilient spirit to declare His glory, found only in Jesus Christ and found only in His face, as they were threatened with their lives. And that request was granted. They continued to preach with boldness. And that boldness was supernatural, wasn't it? God answered their prayers. And that's the encouragement. God is still answering prayer today. And though our prayer closets likely won't be shaken by a mighty rushing wind, like at Pentecost, and the foundations of our houses won't tremble, as at Sinai, still, God will powerfully answer our prayers for boldness if we ask. Like Peter, He will turn our fear into courage, the courage to testify boldly of our Savior and of His love. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And when we ask, He gives us a fresh infusion of that spirit of power and love and self-control. Dear believer, listen. Listen, if we ask, as the great Apostle Paul asked in Ephesians chapter 6, if we ask for boldness, he will fill us afresh with resurrection power. He'll strengthen us in our inner man so that we can boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. There it is. Do you see it? There it is. The antidote to our fear to talk about Jesus. We've gone full circle. Let me ask you, do you feel intimidated and weak to be speaking about Jesus in all contexts? I mean, we need to have tact. You know, we don't want to just clobber somebody over the head with the Louisville slugger of the gospel. We don't want to do that. That's not helpful. But do you feel intimidated? Do you have those situations where you're prompted, but you're just held back? You're nervous. You don't want to look like a nerd, a Bible thumper. You don't want that person maybe to get upset at you, and they will. They will. They'll think you've crossed the line. They'll think you're violating their personal space. You're violating the ethos of the culture where we live and let live. If that's the case, then I have the answer for you. They've given us the answer here in Acts 4. Luke's given it to us. Ask God for boldness, and he'll fill you afresh with the Spirit, replacing cowardice with courage. It's really that simple. I could have just said that in about 2 minutes, and you guys could be headed home by now. It's really that simple. We pray for boldness, or anything else that we feel the lack of. We pray for boldness, and God answers that prayer by filling us, in this case, with his bold spirit anew. All we need to do is ask. You know, let's do that right now. Some immediate application. Let's ask. And it's just so handy that we have a little prayer chorus that does exactly that. We sang it 2 weeks ago. Do you remember that little chorus that we sang? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And then the little refrain, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's pray that together in song. Would you stand up so we can let some good air get in your lungs? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh like you to sit down. Let's bow our heads and sing it again. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Oh Father, we need your grace. We know that we are weak. We know that we tremble, even as the great apostle Paul trembled. We know, Father, that we're easily intimidated, that we're far too often mute, that we're too concerned with safety and comfort. And so we're asking you this morning to give us boldness. Figuratively speaking, shake our worlds so that we are glad to gossip the gospel, that we are earnest to declare your glory among the nations and in our neighborhoods and at work, at school. Father, that we're looking for opportunities, even in casual encounters, to testify of the greatness of your Son and his willingness to die for our sins according to the scriptures, to be buried, to rise again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Let us exalt his name. Let us extol his work. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.